Well, let's start in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, look at verse 6, please. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God." Let's pray. Lord, we pray your blessing. We pray, Lord, you'd open our eyes and our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would whisper into our minds and speak loudly even, Lord. And Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ to us. You're everything. You're what we need. You're who we need to know. You're God. You're the all in all. You are Almighty God. You're the beginning and the ending. You're the Alpha and the Omega. You're the Lord of Lords. You're the King of Kings. Lord, you're the Lamb of God. Lord, you're all those things and more. Reveal yourself to us even now. Please, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, the Lord, he has already used this unique title in Isaiah 41, verse 4. I am the first, I am the last. There is no other God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. But he's used this title before, Isaiah 41, 4, with the same idea of proclaiming his glory, really, against all the feeble false gods. And there's a lot of them out there. And maybe you've even invented some in your own life. There's something that takes up time and money and whatever, and it's kind of worshipped in your life. And maybe that's an idol too, or a false god. But he's proclaiming his glory against all these feeble false gods. Now, an idol can never be the first because an idol needs somebody to make him. So someone came before him then. And an idol can never be the last because they wear out and they break. They do. But the Lord God of Israel is both. He's the first and the last. Both. He's completely unique. And beside him, there is no God. Now, as first, he does not derive his being from any other, but is self-existing. And as last, he remains supreme right to the end. He will. He does. Jesus takes the same title of the first and the last in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, and then in Revelation 22, verse 13. So if the Lord is the first and the last, according to Isaiah 44, 6, which we just read, and if Jesus is the first and the last, according to Revelation 1:17 and Revelation 22:13, since there can't be two firsts or two lasts, Jesus must be the Lord God. He has to be. And because God is the first and the last, he lives outside of our time domain. He's not within the realm of time. He's outside of time, which is why he can see the whole span of everything. He's outside of it all. So he can proclaim things before they happen. And I like that. That's what one of the things I like to tell people, that the Bible tells us things before they happen. And it's the only book that's never been wrong. It's always been right. And God is the only one who can do that. There are no other books out there that can do this and be as right as this book, for sure. So he can proclaim things before they happen. He can proclaim the things that are coming and that shall come. Isaiah 48, 12 says, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last." So God reminds them why he allows things for his glory. And also, he also desires to further his praise. He can do it because of who he is. And he presents himself as the only true God, the God of all glory, the God of eternity, the God of all creation, the creator. Again, the first. He's also the sustainer of the universe. He's the arranger of history. He's the God of prophecy, too. So the last then as well. So if we could turn to Revelation chapter 1 again, please. We made it all the way to verse 7. Again, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ by Jesus himself, as written by the apostle John, who's a really old guy at this point when he's writing it. I'm sure his eyes are dim and all that, but again, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ by Jesus, of Jesus. Jesus is doing it, written by John. It's a revelation which means, again, unveiling. It's being uncovered. It's being disclosed. It's a disclosure. It's not a mystery, at least not anymore. Not anymore, anyway. And the Lord Jesus has attached, remember, a special blessing to this book for those who read it, to be blessed for the one who's teaching it, for the one who's listening to it, for the one who's absorbing it, the one who keeps it. And that's the big thing, too. The blessing is to encourage us to read it, to encourage us to hear it, but to keep it as well, is what we learned last week, too. So remember, he who speaks from heaven is, again, the one who has washed us in his blood. He's washed us from our sins in his own blood. Remember, he purchased the church with his own blood. It said God has purchased the church in his own blood. So then it must be Jesus, who's God that's speaking of, Acts 20:28. Heaven magnifies the blood of Christ above everything else. Now, he also calls us kings and priests. Remember that? We talked about that toward the end of last week's message. You're a king and a priest. And you know what? The world doesn't get that, do they? You stand in the line at Wegmans, you know, the checkout line, and you go, I'm a king and a priest. Will you let me get to the front? And it's not going to work. They're not going to let you. They're going to look at you like you're a nut. So they don't get it. But you are a king and a... Don't try this, all right? If you do, let me know how it goes. So he calls us kings and priests above being washed in his blood. It just keeps getting better. The more you get to know Jesus, the more you read this, and the more you see the things that we have in him, in Christ. And you know what? And two, that last verse we read, 7, he's coming soon. He's coming too. In verse 8, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I like that term, Almighty. 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 It's, to me, that means nobody else has might but him. Really? We think we do. Oh, I can bench press 380 pounds. Yeah, well, so? He's almighty. In the original text, it could be plainly seen that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John wrote out the word Alpha, A-L-P-H-A. He wrote it out, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. When it comes to Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet, John uses only the letter, all right, only that symbol, the first letter of Omega, and it looks like an upside-down horseshoe. You could see it in your bulletin. If you have a bulletin in front of you, that's how it was made out. Alpha is spelled out. Omega is just the symbol. You know, it looks like an upside-down horseshoe. You can see it there. Alpha, Omega means first and last. And I believe that John didn't write out the word Omega because the Lord is the beginning and the end without end. The end without end. Isn't that cool the way that he did that? I like that. Kind of just passes by people. They don't see that, but I believe that's what he did there. Because he's the beginning and he's the end, but he's the end without end. In other words, Omega is never written out fully because the Lord never ends. And you know, we're going to spend eternity having him reveal himself to us. We're going to spend eternity exploring his nature. And it's not going to get boring. You know, oh, we're going to be learning about the Lord for eternity. Yes, and it's going to be incredibly awesome. Well, look at now. If you're saved and you're born again, when he reveals himself to you, doesn't it blow you away? You haven't seen nothing yet. Think about that. So it's going to be something else. Now, if you notice the words, which is, that's Yah, and which was, that's Ho, and which is to come, that's Va, Yahovah, Yehovah. If we asked a Jehovah's Witness, or we asked maybe a Mormon the identity of the speaker of this verse, he'd say Jehovah. He's right. Or God the Father. It's right. If we went to Isaiah 41:4, which says, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. And we ask the guy, who's that? He'll say, well, that's Jehovah. If we turn to Isaiah 44:6, which we read a little while ago, and we ask of whom it speaks, he'll say, Jehovah. And then the same thing for Isaiah 48, verse 12. Who's that? Jehovah, he'll say. Then if we pointed him to Revelation 21, verses 6 and 7, which says this, and he said to me, it is done. Literally, it is finished. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, we ask the same guy, who's this one who's crying this out? It is finished. And who's this one who says he will give of the water of the fountain of life freely? He'll say, Jehovah. Even though it was Jesus who cried out on the cross, it is finished. And who's the one who also said, if any man thirst, let him come to me? In John 7:37. Then we take this guy over to Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13, which reads, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And of course, we again ask this guy, who's that speak of? Again, he'll say Jehovah, even though Revelation 22, 16, in there, he identifies himself as the speaker of 22, 12, and 13 as Jesus. As Jesus. Now this guy's suddenly got a problem, doesn't he? He does. He reveals himself there as Jesus. So he has a problem because the reference in Revelation clearly belongs to Jesus. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus, you know what Jesus means? Jehovah is salvation. He is the first and the last. So the guy has a little bit of a problem. And you know what? I would love to be there to explain the problem out and have Jesus come to the forefront and in his realization and see this person come to know him. So the guy has a problem. But so either there are two firsts and two lasts, two alphas and two omegas, two beginnings and two endings, or Jesus and the Father are one. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. Everybody knows that Jesus and the Father are one. Look at verse 9. It says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. He knew tribulation. And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle that is called Patmos. We spoke a little bit about Patmos. It was like a Roman colony prison on this island. They'd sent prisoners to the island. And he tells us why he's there. For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, you know, don't forget that John is writing as a pastor. And he's writing to these seven churches that are under his care. And as a pastor of people that are being persecuted, they're being tortured, they're being displaced. You have to picture this and imagine this. Boy, does anybody need encouragement like these people? They're being displaced and killed and tortured. That's why he identifies himself as their brother and companion in difficulty. I know what you're going through, he's saying. Even today, an effective pastor or parent or teacher is somebody that realizes that we're all in this together. It's not a race to the finish. It's like, let's all run together to the finish. We're all in this together. We're all brothers and sisters. We're all companions. We're all fellow pilgrims. We're on our way home, aren't we? Now, John wasn't just a pastor. He was also a theologian. But you know what? He'd been banished to this island of Patmos, and he was exiled from about 86 AD to about 96 AD. And there he is on this island. He's an old man, too. And they tried to kill him like all the other apostles. Remember last week? I ran down the list of what they went through, how each guy was killed. They tried to kill John. They tried to take him and boil him in oil. Didn't work. So they exiled him to Patmos. And Patmos was this rugged volcanic island where they had marble mines. And if you were there, that's where you worked. That's what you did. You were a prisoner and you worked in the marble mines. They didn't care how old you were. I don't know what John did there, but he had to do something, you know, to do with the mines and all that. And it's, this island was off the coast of Asia Minor. It's about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. And even in his 90s, he had to do some kind of work there in the mines because most of the prisoners were forced to be laborers in these marble quarries. But imagine his body aching. 59, there's days where you're like, man, I wish I'd never played football, you know, or things ache. And what is cold, you know? Can you picture these guys on the island at night? I don't think they have beds. I think they're laying on the ground, on the stone, and it's cold. He's an old man. I'd imagine he's wishing for that hot oil again right there, you know? I'm kidding. But the word put him where he was. The word, does the word put you where you are? Are you somewhere in prison because for the word? You're to receive some kind of revelation, whatever it is. Why am I working here? It's like a prison. You know what? Maybe it's for the word of God. Maybe you're in some type of prison to receive the word of God. And God will let you out of the prison maybe when the light goes on. I don't know. But he was there. He was put there for the word of God. The word of God. If we were put on Patmos, he doesn't write this into here at all, but maybe if Jim wrote this letter, there'd be in the margins like, you know, why me? Why am I here, Lord? You know how we are, right? John doesn't put that in there. I think of this stuff. Like, what would I do if I was writing this? I'd be writing down what he reveals, but in the margins I'd be putting down, Lord, why am I here? I don't want to be here. Many believe he's saying that he was put there because he was preaching the gospel. Because it was against the law. He was in a Roman society. It's become against the law to preach the gospel. So many say that he was there for sharing the gospel. Many believe that he's saying he was put there to receive the word, the vision, you know, the vision that he's receiving so that he could write this. So which one is right? I believe that both of them are. He's there because he was preaching the word, but he's there to receive the word through this vision so that he can write it down as well. So I believe both are correct. But the word also made him who he was. Made him who he was. You know what? So that he might receive the word. You know what? John's a giant of the faith because he's a man of the word. That's what it's all about. You want to be a giant? You know what? The idea isn't, I want to be a giant of the faith. You know what? Just be faithful to what the Lord calls you to do and be a man or a woman of the word because it's revealing Jesus Christ to you. I want to know Jesus better. I want to see him, new stuff about him every day, and he'll do that for you. Do you want him to do that for you? He's a man of the word. You know, verse 10, it says, I found myself in the Spirit. You know what? In the Spirit. Take the word the out. It's not really in there. I was in spirit. There's three times he says this phrase, in the Spirit, in the book of Revelation. And all three times, the word the isn't really there. So I was in spirit on the Lord's Day. Now we could get off on this, the Lord's Day, and you know what? Sunday. That's what I believe. That's the short version, okay? I believe this was Sunday. This was the day of the resurrection of the Lord. That's the Lord's Day. So it was a Sunday. And I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Wouldn't you like to have that book? You do. Isn't that great? You have it right there in front of you. We're studying right now. The Apostle John, he's not just a pastor and a theologian, but you know what? He's somewhat of a poet too. If you look at this book, in many of the books in here were written somewhat poetically, weren't they? So he's somewhat of a poet. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John kind of paints pictures to grab their attention, to grab your attention, or grab the emotions of his readers, because these people are going through some tough times. They really are. And big, difficult times or big time difficulties. They are. And John really wants his people to have more than just dead doctrine. He wants them to feel the reality of the Lord's coming. And they're burning in their hearts. You know, he wants their hearts to burn. And he wants the shedding of light on their imaginations. You know, you could see that, right? I think of that, especially like when you're teaching kids. You want to see their imaginations opened up and the light shed and the light come on and they, you know, they're getting it and the burning in their hearts and stuff. Well, again, if the reason I say this is because if you don't read this book as poetry too, if we, you know, let's say we read it only intellectually or only academically, then we're going to miss some really important issues, I think. Remind yourself here that the people John is writing to, they were seeing their loved ones taken away. Maybe they were seeing, you know, their wives or their kids being dragged off, husbands disappearing. And the people John's writing to weren't saying, you know, what do you think about red moons? What do you think about the political? What do you think about the mark of the beast? What do you think about, I mean, they're not, this isn't it. What do you think about the pre-trib issue or who to vote for? None of that stuff. Actually, they're saying, why aren't things working out? Where's God now? What's going on? What is he doing? Why isn't he answering our prayer? Why isn't he here? Why hasn't he come back? What's going on? Should we believe? Is there hope? And John's saying, yes. Yes, there is. There is hope. Like a poet, I want you guys to feel the drama and see the pictures and taste the reality, because that's when your heart will get stirred up and that's when your faith will be strengthened. So why does this keep getting repeated here, though? You notice how many times we've repeated this. I mean, John just said the same thing two verses ago, but maybe it's because people, they don't struggle with the Alpha and the Omega part of it. They understand that. They understand that he's the beginning and the end. They know that the Lord looked at creation and said, it was good. They know that at the end, we'll be in paradise, and that's certainly going to be good. At the end, in paradise, everything will be great. Most people have a hard time in the middle right now. Where was God when all these kids got shot in the school? The quick answer to that was you kicked them out of the school. Most people have a hard time in the middle. In other words, right now. They struggle and question the things that are going on right now. And they cry, why didn't God do this? Or why didn't God do that? Why is that happening? Where is God when these things happen? So what's a pastor who's a theologian and somewhat of a poet supposed to do? He reminds him, and he repeats, and he whispers. You know, sometimes I think pastors even yell. Not me, but. But he reminds, he repeats, and he whispers in people's ears over and over again that God is in control. Don't forget that. That God is on the throne. That same God who did all the work in the beginning, he's there in the middle too. Do you ever feel like that? Where is he now? I know he was there in the beginning, and I know he'll be there at the end, but I need God right now. Well, are you going to him? You know, my sister-in-law has this habit of saying, this doesn't work. My poor wife is like, yes, it does. And she keeps explaining it. First, you need to get saved. You need to repent. You need to come to Christ, you know, and this doesn't work. She lost a son to a drug overdose. It was wrenching. I had to do the funeral and everything and watched 80 people show up who were wrecked at the funeral. You know what I mean? Where's God? He's still in control. He's still on the same. It's the same God who did the work in the beginning. He's in the middle right here, right now, too, and he will come through in the end. And that's what we have to do, too. We need to remind, and we need to repeat, and we need to whisper over and over in the ears of our spouses, maybe in the ears of our kids, our friends, our neighbors, that God's here, and he's going to see you through it. He's going to. I like what Paul said. I'm persuaded, too, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38. Did you get that? Nothing. I love that. Amen? Nothing. We're going to see in chapters 2 and 3 that these seven churches speak of these seven periods of the church age. And we're going to see Jesus is in the midst of the churches. He's in there, in the middle of them. He's there. He's here right now. Right now. When we worshiped him this morning, he was here. You know, and the angels joined in on our worship too. We're going to see these seven churches speaking of the seven periods of the church age. Each church speaks of a period in church history chronologically and consecutively. And the churches of all time are comprehended in these seven, if you will, here. And these churches, though, they are present at this time that he's writing. They're alive churches at the time that he writes this. They're all in Southwest Asia Minor, and they're listed in a clockwise manner. The order beginning with the one closest to John, which would be Ephesus, which actually was his home church, which actually he was the head pastor of at a point. This is his home church on the coast, and it's the capital of this province as well at this time. Verse 12, it says, I turned, picture this, okay? Now, John knows, he's seen Jesus. He was with Jesus for 3 years, remember that? And he even got to see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration for a short period of time. He saw Jesus' glory, but I don't think he's ready for this. He hears this voice. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. A better interpretation would be lampstands. Lampstands. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, this was one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself, the Son of Man. And it actually is a term for the Messiah. And many think, well, he's pointing out that he was a man too, that he was human too. Yes, of course. It's one of his favorite titles. But you know what? In this book, he's called the Lamb of God 28, the Lamb of God 28 times in 22 chapters. So he talks of himself being meek and lowly. He wants to call himself the Son of Man. And then he's known as the Lamb of God. The humility in all of this that the Lord has is amazing to me. The Son of Man. And look at, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps or the breasts with a golden girdle. It's Jesus directing him to write in a book what he has seen, and of course, and to send it to the seven churches. But turning to see the speaker, John saw seven golden lampstands. Seven of them. Again, they use candlestick, but lampstand is a better translation. Each one having a base. If you look at this, there you go. Each one having a base, a single vertical stem right down the middle, and an oil-burning lamp at the top of each. Candles weren't used for years yet, really. Candles are self-consuming. I like this idea. Self-consuming. So they burn themselves out. Candles burn themselves out. I don't want to be a candle. I want to be a lampstand. Because the lampstand runs on oil, and oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And we can ask for more oil, more of the Holy Spirit at will, anytime you want. I love this whole idea. Candles, self-consumed, they burn out. Oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And again, whom you can ask to refill you anytime you need it. Now, the person in the middle of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man. There was nothing between him and the individual lampstands. Listen, no agency, no hierarchy, you know, no organization. I like that. Each church was self-governing, autonomous. Now, this description of the Lord here is awesome. It's like the Holy Spirit. It's almost like the Holy Spirit inspires John to really dig up the whole realm of nature for symbols that might show some faint conception to us, to our puny, finite little minds, no offense, but of the glory and the splendor and the majesty of the one who is the Christ of Revelation. It's like he's trying. How would you write this? How could we explain what we're seeing? Seeing Jesus in glory. But the Holy Spirit actually inspires John to dig up a whole realm of vocabulary, or whatever terms here, just to try to explain it to our finite minds, I think, our puny minds, and trying to grab this. And he's trying to write this down on paper. I'm sure he feels really inadequate and everything, but the glory and the splendor and the majesty of the one who is the Christ of Revelation. Imagine trying to explain what he sees. Well, Jesus, look at this. The outer garment was like the long robe of a judge, we could say. The band around his chest symbolizes the righteousness and faithfulness with which he judges. Isaiah 11:5 describes the Lord like this. It says, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." And here he is in the midst of the lampstands. He is in the midst of the real church. He's there. He's in the middle of it. And you know what? Actually, if you guys remember, the seven golden candlesticks refer to the golden lampstand from Exodus chapter 25, which had three branches connected to the lamps. But again, you know, the golden lampstand from Exodus 25, this one's silver, sorry, but you can picture it gold. It had three branches connected to the middle stem. You could see that right here. Lamps on each side of the main stem. So it speaks of John 15, where Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." He's the middle, these are the branches. "I'm the vine, you are the branches." It also speaks of John 8, where Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world. And you may remember Matthew 5, that we are to let our light shine as well. And think about this, which can only happen if you stay connected, if you stay connected to the stem of the candlestick, the true vine, Jesus Christ. Notice also the candlestick or the lampstand is made of gold, which really speaks of divinity. But it wasn't molten gold like we saw in the temple on Wednesday night. Those menorahs, those lampstands were made of molten gold Wednesday night. There were 10 of them in the temple. This was one piece that John sees, one piece of solid gold hammered into a lampstand. Imagine the work that took. Imagine the craftsmanship going into that. Imagine, wow, one piece of beaten gold, like the tabernacle, because Jesus was beaten that we might be included in him, in the lampstand. He's among the lampstands. He's in the midst of them. I love that. You see, I know he's the beginning and I know he's the end. He's in the middle. He's in the middle of the lampstands. He's with us. Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. You know, have you ever seen any of those scary pictures depicting this? Pictures of, based on this description right here, they depict a white-haired Jesus with eyes blazing, almost like demonic looking. You ever see those? I've seen a few of those. And a sword sticking right out of his mouth. Well, that's not the image John's illustrating here. But the poetry that John uses has to be seen in conjunction with the scriptures that have been previously given. Okay? What does white as snow bring to mind? One thing, we sang this morning, that the fields are white. They're ready for harvest. That's one thing. But you know what? I think of white here. What does it bring to mind? For me, it's Isaiah 1:18. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where we read that Jesus said, and I love this. Look, picture Jesus. "Come, let's reason together. Can we talk?" Really, that's Jesus' heart. Let's reason. Let's sit down and talk about this. This is our God, okay? Let's reason together. In other words, can we talk? Because though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I love that. It's up to you, isn't it? Come and talk to him. Sit down with him. Let's reason. So think of white hair representing the forgiveness and the mercy that fills Jesus' mind. He says, "I know where you've been, but now you're cleansed. Now you're forgiven. You're as white as snow. That's the way I see you now in me, white as snow." You know, too, fire, it can be really a scary thing, can it? You ever see a fire out of control? It's scary, isn't it? You ever been scared by fire? It can be very scary. I'm sure Joe could tell you. He's a fireman, right? But fire is, it has a mind of its own sometimes. It can be very scary. But you know what? Back in that fireplace back there, doesn't it kind of draw you in? It gives off warmth. you could go over and look at it, and it has a calming effect. You could find yourself staring at it like I am right now and getting lost in it and forgetting that you're even looking at it. And you can. It's like water. You can look at water forever, or fire. And so it can be really scary, but in that fireplace back there, there's nothing more inviting or comforting, especially when it's really cold outside this time of year. But I believe we can see both aspects in the eyes of Jesus. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to look at all of our works. You ever picture this? You're not going to be judged for your sin. He was. But when we stand before him, think about this. The judgment seat of Christ, he's going to look at all of our works, the wood and the hay and the stubble and all our fleshly futile efforts. They're just going to ignite under the gaze of fire, his gaze of fire, and be consumed. They're just going to be burned up. The wood, the hay, and the stubble of our fleshly futile efforts, they're just going to ignite under his gaze, leaving the gold and the silver and the precious stones. Or in other words, the things that he did through us, really, and in spite of us. You know, those things, the gold and the silver and the jewels, you're going to be standing there and those things will be there. But you know what? If it wasn't for him, they wouldn't even be there. He did that through us, in spite of us. Wow. Then with eyes of warmth and love, he's going to look at us and say, get this, well done. Can you picture this? Is he awesome or what? Well done. Lord, if it wasn't for you, yeah, well done. A good and faithful servant. To me, this is a huge relief because I know that I'm going to have a whole lot of wood and a whole haystack. I mean, think about it, right? A big stack of hay and all kinds of stubble. But in that day, it's all going to disappear under his gaze. And his feet were like unto fine brass, shining brass, brilliant brass. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Now, by mentioning a furnace, it would probably bring to the minds of the readers who are reading this, it did to me too, the minds of these persecuted believers that John is writing to, the story of the three young men we know from the book of Daniel. We all know this story. Three young men who endured the fire of persecution in Babylon. They were thrown into a furnace that was so hot that the guards died doing it. But guess who was in the middle of the fire with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Those are their Hebrew names. Everybody wants to use their Babylonian, Chaldean names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I think they'd appreciate that, but anyway. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, he looks in there and he goes, there are four guys walking around in there. We threw three in there. There's four in there. Four guys are walking around in there. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Yup, it was. It was Jesus. I just love that story. It's one of the first ones that really got me when I was a young man. And I just was reading this and I thought, God's going to get me through the fire. And God's been in the fire. I like this. Yeah, Jesus was in there too. Here his feet are burned because he's been through the same furnace as we have. Our God has gone through it too. We can't ever say to him, you don't know what it's like. You know, you don't know what pain is like. You don't know what suffering is like. You don't know what loneliness is like. They just look at us and probably, you know, smile. And yeah, I do. He was in there. He's been in those furnaces. You know, the voice. Sometimes we say things like, I can't hear the Lord. I never hear his voice or whatever. But if we're really listening carefully, we'll hear him speak in maybe little drops, tiny drops of water on the radio maybe, or in a tiny little stream, or maybe in our devotions. Maybe we'll hear a river moving through a conversation with a Christian brother or sister, friend. A babbling brook, maybe we'll hear it as we go take a walk in the woods, something like that. But have you ever noticed that maybe one day, all of the sudden, all these drops and all these streams and creeks and rivers and brooks and everything, they all flow together until finally you're listening because he's coming through loud and clear. I've had that happen. I can look back on my life and I can see all kinds of drops and streams and brooks and rivers. And then they all added up one day to where it was like a gushing torrent and I heard him loud and clear. And I know that there's many of us in here that have had this happen to you too. you know, loud and clear. Maybe at the end of the day, we can stop and say, hey, I really have heard you, Lord. You know, it's like Niagara Falls. If you stand close enough to Niagara Falls, the sound of it blots all other noise out, doesn't it? If you're close enough to the sound, it blots all other sound out. I like that idea. Are you getting close enough to hear the voice that will blot out all the other noise? There's so much noise out there today. Think about it. If you stand up close, all the other noise is wiped out. You ever hear them like that? Now, you know, and this is a powerful voice is what it means. It can be. It can be a whisper like he did with Elijah. It can accomplish the same thing. Either way, it can come through loud and clear, can't it? It can come through really loud or it can come through like a whisper. That still small voice of the one who whispered to Elijah. And he had in his hand, right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. So again, through imagery and poetry here, don't miss this, because it's not like Jesus opens his mouth and a sword comes sticking out. That's not it at all. So the sword symbolizes the word that he speaks. That's what it means, the word that he's speaking, which John 1:14 says is full of grace and truth. It's the sword of the Spirit. We all know Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That is the most awesome verse. Plus, verse 16, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. You know, the other night we were talking about the light. There won't be any more sun one day because Jesus will be such light in heaven. We won't need any sun. He'll be the source of all light. His countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. This reminds me of the blessing from Numbers chapter 6, if you guys remember that. So I believe the allusion here is to graciousness and peace. Because in Numbers 6:24, it says, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. I like that greeting. We used to sing that. Now, verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John had seen Jesus before, but not like this. Maybe a little on the, you know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, but he falls at his feet as dead. He's overcome. He's overwhelmed. Can you picture that? He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I love that about the Lord. He will overwhelm you, and then the next thing he'll say is, don't be afraid. Fear not. Something to that equivalent of fear not or don't be afraid or whatever is in here 365 times. I find that very interesting. But the first, you notice too, fear not, and then I am. And the first time he said that, fear not, I am. He said it to Abraham in Genesis 15. Fear not, I am thy exceeding great reward. Fear not. Fear not here, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Now, why do the people have a problem with who this is? It's pretty clear to me. He's alive now. He was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Alive. You know what? Do you notice here that John didn't fall backward? I like that too. He fell at Jesus' feet. It's not like on TV, is it? How they fall backward in the spirit or whatever. You know? He didn't fall backward. He fell at Jesus' feet. So it's not like on TV. So do you think this is right then? I do. But remember when Isaiah was pronouncing woe on everybody, remember that? Then he saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. And you know what? How did he change? It was like, wow, woe is me. Woe on this, woe on that, woe, woe, woe. And then he sees the Lord and he's like, woe is me. And he was overcome. He was overwhelmed. There's only one place in the Bible where people fell backward, you know. And that was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that? They came to arrest Jesus. And all he had to say was, I am. And their feet were taken out from under him. All those soldiers and everybody else who was there all fell down. Their feet were taken out from him, and all he did was say, I am. Two words. Two words knocked the feet right out from under all those soldiers. They were sent to arrest Jesus in John 18. Pay attention to the order here. John heard, John saw, John fell. Then John was touched, then John was revived, and then he was commissioned into ministry. You know, I want to add something here. I was reading something interesting the other day. It was by Harry Truman. And he said, and I added the word ministry to this. In ministry and politics, you can't get rich unless you're a crook. I'll leave that with you. I don't know why I had to put that in there. I just felt like it. But so he's commissioned into the ministry here to write the things which he has seen first, the things which are second, and the things which shall be hereafter third. Now, that's the outline of the whole book. Everything falls under one of those three categories, right? Really, three parts. What he'd seen, what is, and what's coming. So, see, I told you this book's pretty easy. It really is. John turned to see what he was hearing, and he found that it led to a deeper understanding and a renewed appreciation of Jesus Christ. Is that what we're longing for? We turn, and we hear him, and we come to this greater, deeper understanding and a renewed appreciation of Jesus. Because that's it. And that's what this book in front of us is all about. Revelation isn't given to us just for information about Bible prophecy. First and foremost, it's about Jesus Christ. First and foremost, to bring us to a revelation of Jesus Christ personally. That's it. That's really it. Jesus. We don't need denominations, and we don't need boards. You know, I can't stand being bored. But maybe you think you have the most profound theology, and you know every way that everything should go, and you've got tons and tons of commentaries, and you've read every book there is out there. There's nothing more profound. There's no more profound theology than a personal relationship in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's what it's all about. This book is a revelation, and oh, it's future, and it's this, and it's Jesus. He's what it's all about. It doesn't matter your position on things. Do you know him? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Are you becoming like him? Do you want to become like him? Are you like Jesus? Do you walk with Jesus? I don't care how many books you read. I'm reading something all the time. I'm reading about five books right now, and you know what? If it doesn't lead me to Jesus, forget it. It's all about him. First and foremost, it's to bring us to the revelation of Jesus Christ personally. The keys of hell and death, they're not for locking people up. They're for setting people free. If you see this here, Jesus says, I can get you out of your damnable, hellish situation if you let me, man. I'll get you out of that situation, this damnable, hellish situation. If you just let me, I can save you from hell eternally. If you'll receive me, my desire is to set you free. You know, in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, that's basically why he came, to set us free. We want to say, you know, I got saved so that I could go to heaven. You know what? You get saved because Jesus Christ is God and he's offered you salvation, and it's all about him. He does wash you clean, and you will go to heaven, but it's still all about him. You know what, too? This is why he came. His desire is to set us free, but do you know what, too? This was the will of the Father. You notice how he kept saying that? I've come to do the will of my Father, which means we look at Jesus and we think, oh, isn't he marvelous and wonderful? And the God of the Old Testament, he's so mean and nasty. No, he's not. The will of the Father was for Jesus to do this. They're one. They're one. This was the will of the Father, what Jesus did. So the Lord holds the keys to that which is imprisoning us, folks. Let the one with the eyes of a warm fire set you free now. Think about it. Don't get burned later. Let him set you free now. He says in verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen. That's basically chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3 at least, 4 maybe, and the things which shall be hereafter. That's chapter 5 till the end of the book. the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. You know, this word translated angel, angelos, it also really means messenger. And it has to refer to the pastors of the churches, the leaders of the seven churches, because angels don't need to get mail. They don't need to get letters. They don't need somebody, some man to tell them what to do, but the pastors do. Why are they called stars? Well, you know what? According to Daniel 12, those who turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever. That's you. You go out and share your faith. You share this Jesus that we're looking at right now. You turn around to that voice and you let him open your eyes to who he is and how marvelous he is and the grace and the wonder and almighty God, the same one that died for us. And you share that with someone else and lead them to Christ. You're going to shine like the stars forever. Seriously, once you start sharing your faith too, I really believe you're going to get hooked on it. You'll like to do it. You'll start sharing your faith. Once you start reflecting the goodness and the grace of God, there's going to be a radiance about you. There's going to be a radiance around you that will lead people to, not you, Jesus. Because you're going to tell them who this is all about. It's going to lead others or draw others to your Savior. Try it. Try it. You'll like it. You know, I was sharing with Tim before we got going here. We need to encourage. Right now, the world needs more encouragement than ever. I think they are somewhat more encouraged than maybe a few months ago, but the world needs a lot of encouragement. And if you can do that, encourage them. Share Jesus with them. Share that he's coming. Share that they can be saved. Share that they can be cleansed of their sins. They can have a revelation of the one who loves them more than anyone and see him clearly and know him and hear his voice. And wow, try sharing your faith. You'll like it. I'll tell you what, the greatest thing I've ever seen is people come to know Jesus Christ. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you reveal yourself to us. We thank you for setting us free. We thank you, Lord, for your blood that cleanses us from all sin. May we repent on a daily basis. May we come to you to be clean, to be like snow. Let us reason with you, sit down and talk to you, Lord, then we might continually be cleansed on a daily basis. Lord, we love you. We can't thank you enough. Please bless us now. Lord, please fill us with the Holy Spirit even as we leave. Lord, bless our fellowship, which we're about to enjoy, our travel home. And Lord, I just pray for a restful, peaceful day and for the healing of all the saints who couldn't be with us today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.